The kids can go down for junior church, and the rest of you all can open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. This is our last week in the book of 1 John. We've been at it for 14 weeks now, not counting breaks in the middle. So it's been a good book. It's been a challenging book, but we kind of bring it all together in this last passage as John tells us why he's been writing us this letter. And specifically why he wrote to the church that he was working with in the first century. This is 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Lord, as we come to you, I pray that our hearts would continue to worship, not just through the music, but through the hearing of your word. And I pray we wouldn't just shift gears into neutral and just kind of coast through the rest of the message, but that our hearts would be responding to your word as you speak to us. I pray that your spirit would speak through me and that your spirit would open our hearts to hear what you say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, little thought experiment. Would you rather be confident because you know something is safe or because you have no idea whether it's safe or not and you just prefer not to think about it? Most of us would probably say I'd prefer to know that it's safe. And yet sometimes, you know, I'll do this. I'll get on an airplane. I have pretty much confidence in that airplane and the pilot flying it, even though, to be honest, I don't know that much about how airplanes work. I don't know how to fly an airplane, or I don't know the guy that's flying the plane. So all of that, I just kind of leave it up to ignorance and get on the plane and just trust that I'll get there all right. I think we all kind of do stuff like that sometimes. We kind of just have confidence based on ignorance. But sometimes accidents happen because of confidence based on ignorance. You probably heard about the condo building that collapsed in Surfside, Florida. 100 people, probably. We don't even know yet because they're still digging for survivors. This building collapsed. It had been inspected. It had been certified as safe. Families who are now dead were living there, confident in that building. Now, given the choice, I think we'd rather know what's really safe and what isn't so that we can avoid the things that are dangerous, that'll kill us, and put our confidence in the things that we know are reliable. When it comes to eternal life, a lot of people feel pretty confident for themselves. But it's the kind of confidence that says, hey, nobody really knows anyway. Who knows what's going to happen after we die, so why worry about it? And that's the kind of confidence that those people had in Surfside. The gospel offers us a very different kind of confidence, a confidence that knows where life is found and where it isn't. So we don't have to throw up our hands and say, who knows? If we believe in the name of Jesus, we're given the confidence to know that we have eternal life, not out of ignorance, but because we know life is found in Jesus. On the other hand, we're also given a strong warning in this passage about things that lead us away from Jesus, what John calls idols. When he says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. We don't have confidence for those who are far from Jesus because we know where life is found and that they haven't found it. Likewise, we're not told to be careless or lazy about our own sin or about false beliefs, those idols, as though nobody really knows what truth is. We do know what truth is. Jesus went to extravagant lengths to make sure that we know where sin leads and where life is found. The gospel gives us confidence, but not confidence just to be careless or to be kind of laissez-faire about who knows what's going to happen, but to fight against sin and falsehood, fight to hold fast to Christ, who is our confidence of eternal life. And it all starts with knowing Jesus, knowing with confidence that we have life in him. But then John moves on to talk about our fight against sin and our fight against the power of Satan, both on a personal level and on a global level. And he finishes by teaching us to keep ourselves from idols because we know who the true God is. So first, the foundation is all built on the knowledge that Jesus and nothing more than Jesus gives us confidence of eternal life. And you'll hear a lot of people say, you know, we can't really know who's saved and who's not. Even Christians will say this, usually when they're trying to be open-minded about others, people of other religions. And it is true, on an individual level, I can't look inside somebody else's heart and see whether that saving faith in Jesus is there or not. I don't have those spiritual eyes to see inside that person's heart. But God doesn't mean for us to be uncertain about how to have eternal life or about whether we personally have it. Verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You might say this was just the conclusion from last week's passage. Last week we read in verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So now John concludes the book by telling us why he's writing all these things. Namely, so that we do know that we have eternal life. And we've been talking about these tests throughout the book. We've talked about it like a battery tester, you know, to tell you whether there's life in that battery. And broadly speaking, we've talked about three tests: faith, love, and obedience. That if you have the life of God inside of you, it'll demonstrate itself in love for God and love for others. And that love will express itself in obedience to God. It's not a battery charger, as though you could do enough good things to earn your salvation or give yourself life, but it's a battery tester to see whether that life is in you. Where life really comes from is Jesus. And we receive it through faith. So again, last week we read in verse 11, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so now, the very next verse, which could be the end of last week's passage or the beginning of this week's passage, it's all one thing. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wanted to reassure his church because they were dealing with some struggles. They were dealing with some people that had left their church, which we talked about a few weeks ago, who said that Jesus isn't enough. You don't just need Jesus, you need Jesus and the Jewish law. Or you need Jesus and Greek philosophy. Or Jesus and some spiritual secrets received through some mystical experience. And in the end, it means that Jesus is not enough. He's not really the source of life. These other things are. And people will tell you the same things today. They might say, Jesus isn't really where life is found. You have to be a good citizen, be a good neighbor, be a loving person. And then it doesn't really matter if you have Jesus or not. Or maybe you'll be tempted to say, I believe in Jesus. I'm just not sure that I really have salvation, because I still struggle with sin, because I don't know if I do enough good things. You're not sure whether Jesus is enough. We can beat ourselves up in our guilt and despair of our salvation. Even reading the book of 1 John can make you wonder whether a person can really have eternal life, be born of God, if they've still got sin that they're struggling with. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But at the end of the day, God, speaking through John, wants to reassure his people that we can know with confidence that Jesus is enough just in himself and the work that he did on the cross for us to give us eternal life. It's never something that we have to earn by being good enough. It's a gift that can only be received freely through faith in Jesus. Life comes from believing in the name of God's Son. So what about sin? John is very anti-sin. He knows that sin can kill us, and it's from sin that Jesus had to save us when he died in our place so that we can have eternal life. And John says something in verse 18 that's kind of confusing unless you remember the rest of the book that we've already talked about. So verse 18 says, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him." Now, if you take that out of context, you might read that verse and say, well, I'm dead because I deal with sin every day. There's no way I could possibly be born of God because I still struggle with sin. And hopefully you remember that earlier message we talked about back in chapter 3, where we compared statements like this, where John says those who are born of God don't go on sinning, which is, we said, a present tense verb indicating this ongoing pattern of behavior, with where he says in chapter 2, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So John clearly recognizes that Christians do sometimes struggle with sin, and our Savior will forgive our sins. And we notice at the time that was called an aorist tense verb, which means just a momentary action instead of an established pattern of living. We described it as living on the ocean of God's grace instead of the islands of sin. And a Christian can live his life or her life sailing on the ocean of God's grace and sometimes run aground on an island of sin. But he or she'll always get out, push back out into the water, and start sailing again. The Christian doesn't sit there and build their house to live on the island of sin. Pushing your boat back out into the ocean of grace is what we call repentance. And that's what Christians do. We don't stop on the island of sin and just build a house there. Why not? Because it says, "The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him." Now, by the evil one, of course, John means Satan. He talks about Satan as the evil one quite a bit in his writing. And Satan will try to shipwreck your faith on that island of sin. He's been at it for thousands of years, and unfortunately, he's very good at it. But if we've been born of God, we have this confidence that Jesus, the Son of God, will not let us stay there, will not let us shipwreck our faith. You might say it's the ocean of grace that picks up our boat and pulls it back out to shore, or out into the sea. It's like when Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And you may remember before Peter ever did that, Jesus told him that he would. He said, "You're going to deny me 3 times. Peter said, no, I won't. "Yes, you will, Peter." But he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." You will sometimes struggle with sin, even as a Christian born of God, just like Peter did. And Satan wants to lead you to your destruction, just like he wanted to do to Peter. But Jesus says, "No, Satan, this one is mine. You can't have him. You cannot have her." The power of Jesus is working in you, and he will not allow you to stop and build your house to live in sin. You may stumble, but he is able to keep you from falling. This is the confidence that we have in Jesus, that if we're in him, we have life, and he'll not leave us in our sin. So does that mean we can just kind of, great, shrug our shoulders about sin and say it's fine? No, it means we won't do that. We won't shrug our shoulders about sin. It means that we can boldly fight against sin. Our confidence in Jesus gives us confidence to pray, and especially to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in sin. And it starts out talking about prayer in general in verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Our confidence in Christ includes the confidence to pray. And this book has taught us some wonderful things about our relationship with God. That we know God, that we're in him, that Jesus has given us fellowship with God, and that we can even be called children of God. And that relationship that we have with him as children with our Father is what gives us confidence to come boldly before his throne and to speak up. We're allowed to present our needs and desires before the King of Heaven because he calls us his children and he listens to us. Believe it or not, he even acts powerfully in the world in response to our prayers. By inviting us to pray, God has given us the honor of taking part in his miraculous and powerful work in the world. So when we pray and someone is healed of their illness, God made us a participant with him in that person's healing. When we pray and a lost person comes to salvation, God has made us his partners in bringing that person to salvation. We are meaningful intercessors before the throne of God. Our prayers make a difference. But now, what are we supposed to do with this crazy promise in verse 15? If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Am I the only one who has prayed and prayed and agonizingly found that God did not give me what I asked of him? Now, how is that consistent with Scripture? We were talking about that in Sunday school just this morning. And I won't pretend to know the answers. If I'm honest, it's kind of frustrating for me sometimes. But it seems to have something to do with that phrase in verse 14, according to his will. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, how in the world are we supposed to know what his will is so that we can pray according to it? Well, first of all, we can always ask. And God does not grudge our prayers offered in faith and humility. Part of the confidence of prayer is knowing that if God has something better in mind for his people than what we're asking him, we're not going to ruin it by asking the wrong thing. He reserves that sovereign right to give us something better. But also, the more that we walk with him and know him and study his word and surrender our hearts to him in obedience, the more instinctively we know what God's will is, so that we can pray according to his will. We start praying the kind of prayers that God loves to answer. And it seems to me that we'll see prayers answered more the more we learn to ask for those things. But now John gets specific. In particular, he says we should pray for our fellow Christians who sin. So verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Now, the immediate question that tickles our minds is, well, what kind of sin leads to death and what sin doesn't lead to death? And that's a tricky question. We'll take a crack at it in a minute. But the important point is that we are supposed to pray for one another's sins. We wonder sometimes whether we should or shouldn't say something to fellow Christians about their sin. If we see a fellow Christian living in a way that's sinful, do we say something or not? It doesn't sit well with our culture that we live in. And many of us have a hard time with it because we live in that culture. And yet Scripture does clearly and repeatedly tell us to care about one another's faith and try to steer one another the right way when we sin. And we've talked about this over and over in the book of Hebrews and 2 Corinthians and Matthew and Galatians. It comes up repeatedly. We're all part of one body, and if one part of the body is sick, the other parts of the body respond to try to make it healthy again. This is the biblical standard that we're called to. Now, experience tells us that people don't always respond well to correction. And then we start wondering about some really practical and relevant questions like, am I the right person to say something to them? you know, if I'm not that close of a friend? Is this the right time to say something to them? Is this one of those situations where they need to be confronted? Or will they just come back around if we communicate support and encouragement? And those are all really important questions. None of them are simple. The goal is always to edify their relationship with Christ and his life in them. But here's the good news. We can always, always pray for them. And that's what we're called to do. You're never the wrong person to pray for another. It's never the wrong time to pray for them. Now notice, praying for them doesn't erase all those other commands in Scripture to sometimes have those difficult conversations. But we can and must always pray for the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when they're struggling with sin. And the result, John says, is that God will give them life. Now we might look at verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. And we'll say, great, I don't need to pray for them. Jesus already has it taken care of. They'll be fine. It says right here, it's not my job, it's Jesus' job. This is one of those primary cause, secondary cause issues. You know, like that verse in Philippians that says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you know it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. We don't stop working because God is working. We work because we know God is working. Here's a thought for you that may be both humbling and ennobling. Did you ever consider that Jesus will protect someone else from the evil one through your prayers, in response to your prayers for them? Remember how Jesus prayed for Peter, that his faith would remain strong. Likewise, Jesus prays for his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. Jesus also teaches us to pray for ourselves. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So even though it says Jesus will keep us from the evil one over and over, Jesus prays for us. He teaches us to pray for ourselves to be delivered from the evil one. So also here, John teaches us to pray for one another, that when we see each other sin, we should pray for them and God will give them life in response. Okay, now what does it mean, sin that does not lead to death versus sin that leads to death? Well, I'm going to shoot straight with you. Nobody really knows for sure. There's any commentary you pick up, any Bible scholar you read, they're all going to say, well, there's some debate about this. But mostly the consensus among Bible scholars is that sin that leads to death is the kind of willful sin and rejection of God that comes from a lack of faith in Jesus. So, I mean, we know that all sin leads to death, right? The wages of sin is death. But faith in Jesus takes away our sin and leads to repentance so that we don't die. Without that faith, sin will lead to death. Just like it says that those who are born of God cannot continue to sin, just like we said you can't build your life on the island of sin and make your home there in this like stubborn disobedience to God, that's the kind of sin that leads to death. And Christians who have been born of God won't live that way. But people could show some outward appearance of faith, and they might live that way. Just like those people in John's church that we said went out from them because they didn't really belong to them. It's a difficult book. It's a difficult passage. So then is John saying, don't pray for those people? Those people whose sin leads to death? Well, he doesn't say not to. But he does say, I'm not saying that you should. And it would take too long to speculate about why he says that. Certainly, we will continue to pray for the salvation of lost people. The point is, he's specifically to pray for our fellow Christians who sin, who are not living in defiant rejection of God's word, but just because they're human, they're going to continue to struggle with sin as long as they live in this body. And that God will give them life. If you want to know how to pray according to God's will, do this. This is one of those prayers that God loves to answer. And our confidence in our eternal security, that we have that confidence of life in Christ, doesn't teach us to neglect to pray for each other's sins. It teaches us to pray with confidence for each other's sins and that God will give them life. And these individual struggles need to be understood in light of God's big spiritual battle plan. Our confidence in Christ needs to be understood in light of God's big spiritual battle plan. So verse 19 says, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So do you guys believe this? You believe that the whole world lies under the control of the evil one? It's like that passage in Ephesians 2 that we read together last week. That we used to be dead in our sins when we lived in the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. But then Jesus changed everything when he came as the light into our dark world. He broke through Satan's lines, invaded his kingdom with the presence of God. He has given us understanding. And by understanding, it doesn't just mean information. Although Jesus does tell us the truth, he tells us what God is like, he tells us how to be saved. But it's not just information. He's given us the capacity for understanding. He's given us a new mind that is no longer hostile to God, the way that Romans 8 says our mind of the flesh is. He gives us a new mind so that we can know God. Jesus sets us free from the power of the evil ones so that we can know the true one and become part of his kingdom, part of his family. You and I are caught in the midst of an age-old spiritual war. The world is under the power of Satan, but we have life because we've been rescued through the incursion of Christ. And now we are in God, the one who is true, because we're in Christ, and Christ is the true God and eternal life. So his big conclusion then is hold fast to Jesus as the light in a world of darkness. We have confidence in Christ, not because nobody knows anyway, but because Christ has given us understanding. Because he has given us a mind to know the God who is true and how to have that life. So live like you have that understanding. Engage in a darkened world as though you have the understanding that Jesus brings. And pray for those who are in sin, especially your fellow Christians. Don't just presume they'll be fine, that they don't need you getting involved. They'll be fine because God has given them intercessors like you to pray for them. That you would be lifting them up before the throne so that Christ will protect them from the evil one. Don't presume that you'll be fine either. John concludes by saying, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." So yes, God wants you to have that confidence that you have eternal life by believing in Jesus' name. God will complete the work he's begun in you by causing you to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So that he keeps you away from idols. And an idol is anything, any belief, any desire that supplants Jesus as your hope and your confidence. Jesus is our confidence. Don't go playing with fire by messing around with secret sins or culturally acceptable sins or beliefs that are in conflict with the gospel. Stay rooted in Christ. Keep yourselves from idols because Christ is your confidence. And finally, praise and worship our God because he's given us this confidence in Jesus. God didn't just say to us, "Give it your best shot. Good luck, I'll let you know the results in 6 to 8 weeks. Jesus is our eternal life. Cling to him, trust in him. Despise anything that would take his place, and you can know with confidence that you who believe in his name do have eternal life, no matter what struggles you go through between now and eternity. Let's pray together. God, this book has been challenging. Sometimes it feels like one challenge after another. But I thank you that you keep coming back to this confidence that we do have eternal life in Jesus. Because there are days when we have to wonder, where we struggle and we doubt. Lord, I pray for all those who have been born of you, who have that faith in Jesus, that you would give them that deep-seated confidence in Jesus, not in themselves, but in his saving power. And Lord, for those who are far from you, who have not kept themselves from idols, who have maybe presumed that they've got all their bases covered, but then they live in apathy. I pray that you'd give them a new heart to know you, a new mind to desire you. And may we who know them and love them not sin against you by failing to pray for them, but continually lift them up so that they can have that life in you. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us such a free gift of salvation, such a free gift of eternal life. Teach us to live in the confidence that we know how to receive it. I pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, in whom we have eternal life. Amen.